Well, turn again, please, to James chapter 5. And our text this evening is verses 7 and 8 of James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And if our text this morning then was dominated by a petition, glorify your son, then our text this evening is dominated by a command, namely, be patient. Be patient. It's a command which James issues in a tender manner. You'll notice he begins, be patient, therefore, brothers. But it's a command he also issues in an insistent manner. You'll notice that it's there not just in verse 7, but it's repeated at the beginning of verse 8. You also be patient. He means it. He wants his readers to take this command seriously. And so it's this patience then that is being tenderly but insistently commanded by James that I want us to consider for a short while this evening, and I'd like us to notice several things about this patience. First of all, the goal of this patience. The goal of this patience. Now, there are different types of patience that we encounter in the New Testament, and crucial for understanding what James means by the term here is the preposition that follows it there in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until. Be patient until. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that James here doesn't have in mind being patient with a difficult person. Now, that is a form of patience that the Bible talks about and that is very obviously required sometimes, isn't it? When somebody is provoking us, when someone is rubbing us up the wrong way, then we need to be patient with a difficult person. But James doesn't have that in mind, nor does he merely have in mind being patient in the face of difficult circumstances. Although, as we shall see, that is certainly included here. No, he has in mind being patient with a view to a future goal. That's what that preposition until is telling us. He has in mind being patient with a view to a particular goal. What then is this goal, this future goal that we are to be patient with a view to? Well, it is, of course, the coming of the Lord. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I'm struck when I read James by the way in which he speaks of Jesus in such reverent terms. In the very opening verse of the epistle, he describes himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he has a remarkable reference there. He refers to Jesus literally in the Greek as our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Presumably thinking of the divine glory which during the Old Testament period, of course, resided in the Jerusalem temple and was such an awesome and unapproachable thing to God's people. And Jesus, James is saying, is that very glory of God. And here again now in this text, Jesus is the Lord. And of course, all of this is particularly striking if, as is likely, James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, some of you during these days are readjusting to being in the same house as your siblings. And of course, living in such close proximity, you're very aware, aren't you, of one another's flaws and faults and failings. And here's James, and for many years he's lived in the same house as Jesus. I doubt it was a particularly spacious house either. And if anyone then is going to be skeptical about Jesus and about the whole idea of Jesus being this great divine figure, then surely it's James. Surely he must have accumulated over those years a bank of stories that discredit Jesus. Well, no. Presumably not. because this half-brother of Jesus speaks as reverently of Jesus as Paul does, or the writer to the Hebrews does, or any other New Testament writer does. He's the Lord, he says here. The Lord who is one day going to break decisively into history and come. And this coming, James will go on to say in the ensuing verses that are not strictly part of our text, but which we did read earlier on, this coming, it will have a kind of dual nature. Jesus will come as a formidable judge, verse 9, the judge standing at the door. That's how some will experience him. But then in verse 11, he will come in compassion and mercy. That's how others will experience his coming. And it's this event, then, I'm saying, this event, the coming of the Lord, with a view to which Christians are to be patient. That's the goal of our patience, the coming of the Lord. But then secondly this evening, the context of this patience. The context of this patience. So these first readers then, whom James is commanding to be patient here, they are clearly suffering. That's the context that they are in. It's in that context that this command comes to them. Now, I've already mentioned the fact that James in verse 7 addresses them as brothers. Now, often we see that and we don't think much of it, because New Testament writers tend to punctuate their material with endearing terms like brothers or dearly beloved, just to kind of ensure, especially when they're saying some quite strong things, that the overall tone remains friendly and familial. Here, however, the word brothers carries a little more weight. It signals a change of direction, because in verses 1 to 6, James hasn't been addressing his brothers. He's been addressing in verses 1 to 6 a bunch of rich guys. Why has he been doing that? Who are these rich guys? Well, they are landowners in whose fields the Christian readers of this letter are labouring. And landowners then who apparently are using their position of power to take advantage of these labourers and withhold from them the wages that they owe to them. And that then is this suffering to which I referred a moment ago. These readers, we can probably piece together the background fairly reliably. It seems like these are Christians who were in Jerusalem and therefore under James's pastoral ministry there in Jerusalem, but they're no longer in Jerusalem. Probably they've been scattered in that dispersion that occurred following Stephen's martyrdom. And so they've been scattered from Jerusalem. James is still in Jerusalem, but still, of course, feels a great pastoral responsibility for these men and women. And so he's writing to them in the place where they are now. They, like the people I was talking about in that prayer letter, they are refugees, they are asylum seekers in a different place. And James is writing to them. And as refugees and asylum seekers, then they would have been very vulnerable, of course, to this kind of exploitation. And that, it seems, is what is happening. And that's the context then in which James issues this command, be patient until the coming of the Lord. It's a context of really unpleasant, really difficult suffering. And I just want us to reflect on that for a moment. I wonder, when was the last time you counseled a suffering, a struggling brother or sister in Christ in this way that James does here? I'm not sure that we do employ this particular approach very often in such circumstances. We might counsel a suffering Christian by appealing to the sovereignty of God. we might counsel a suffering Christian by appealing to Christ's high priestly understanding and sympathy. We might counsel a suffering Christian by appealing to the psalmist's example of a kind of godly emotional catharsis. We might appeal to all those places, and of course they're all good ways of counseling a struggling believer. But I wonder, do we perhaps overlook James's approach here? When was the last time we said to someone who was finding it tough, look, Jesus who will put right all wrongs and will finally roll back the curse under which we're all struggling. Jesus is coming. Wait patiently until the coming of the Lord. I wonder, do we overlook that particular approach? And if so, I wonder why we do. Is it perhaps a capitulation on our part to the anti-supernaturalism of our age? And the fact then that in our heart of hearts we don't really see this happening at all. The coming of Jesus Christ the Lord. We need to train ourselves into a mindset in which the coming of the Lord is so real to us. It's so central to our thinking that it is a truth to which we instinctively turn in the face of suffering, whether our own suffering or the suffering of brothers and sisters in Christ. For James, it was that kind of reality. As these brothers of his, whom he loves so much, as they're suffering so much, he instinctively goes where? To the coming of the Lord. That's how he thinks. And it's a great thing, surely, when as believers, the coming of the Lord is so central that we too instinctively go there in the face of suffering. So the goal of this patience, the context of this patience, but then thirdly this evening, the form of this patience. The form of this patience. So by commanding them to be patient then, James is ruling out certain behaviours that contrast with patience, that demonstrate the absence of patience. And I think we need to be clear what kind of behaviours those are. Now, the verses that we're actually looking at don't specify, but we don't have to go too far to find those behaviours that James here is ruling out by telling them to be patient. So you could go back to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where he's talking about the tongue, and he says, with it, that is with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And you can tell by the passion with which he writes that. He's not talking about some hypothetical issue here. Clearly, this is going on amongst his readers. There's cursing going on. And of course, he doesn't specify exactly who the objects of this cursing, but it's not difficult to imagine, is it, in the light of our passage here, that it could well have been these landowners who were exploiting them and oppressing them, and the bitterness was building up in these believers at times and then spilling over into curses against these landowners. Or you just look much closer to our text. You look at the next verse, verse 9, where he says, don't grumble against one another, brothers. And there's something so true to life, so real about that, isn't there? We know ourselves that sometimes when you're being hurt by someone and you've got no way of kind of venting it against that person who's hurting you, because perhaps they're in some position of authority against you or whatever, you kind of take it out on some other poor person, don't you? Someone whom you can vent it against. And perhaps that was going on amongst these believers. They were being exploited in the harvest fields and they couldn't do anything about that. They couldn't really get at these powerful landowners, so they were grumbling against one another whenever they met together for their worship times, perhaps. Or then more seriously still, you cast your eye down to the end of the chapter, verse 19, My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. And here we're in Hebrews territory, aren't we? Where James is envisaging apostasy. And some then perhaps just becoming so consumed by bitterness because things were so hard that it was even shriveling up their very Christian faith. In other words then, what James is ruling out when he commands them to be patient is a perspective on their suffering that doesn't take into account the coming of the Lord. I mean, if you don't take into account the coming of the Lord, then it's perfectly reasonable to curse the landowners and to grumble against your friends and to even wander away from the truth. So be patient until the coming of the Lord means take it into account. View all that you're going through in the light of this great future events. And it's important then that we're clear on this, because we could misinterpret this. And we could think that when James commands them to be patient until the coming of the Lord, he's actually ruling out them being excited about the coming of the Lord. I mean, you know what it's like when you have children and they're perhaps throughout, well, it's still October and they're getting very excited about Christmas. And so you say, look, just be patient. And really what you're saying is stop going on about it. Or you're in a long car journey and every 5 minutes, excitement, are we there yet? And you tell them to be patient. Again, stop going on about it. James here isn't saying be patient until the coming of the Lord. Stop going on about the coming of the Lord. Stop thinking about it so much. No, it's the opposite. He's saying think about it more. Go on about it more. Want it more. Pray for it more. Our problem is never that we're overexcited and overenthusiastic about the coming of the Lord and we just need to calm down a bit and be more patient. Perhaps occasionally in church history there have been forms of that, but that's very, very rarely our problem. Our problem is that we view our circumstances without taking into account the coming of the Lord. And so we grumble and we get bitter and we curse. And James is saying then, by be patient, he's saying, take into account the coming of the Lord when you're out there in the harvest fields and you're tempted to curse those landowners. When you're there with your brothers and sisters on the Lord's day and you're tempted to grumble, take into account. And by the way, this patience that he's commanding, it also surely doesn't exclude grief and tears and sighs and prayers of how long, O Lord? As we sang just now in Psalm 94, in the face of suffering. We talked about this last week, didn't we, in connection with Proverbs 17, that stoicism is never the biblical ideal. So by being patient here, James isn't saying, number one, don't get overexcited about the second coming. And number two, he isn't saying, look, suppress your emotions. No, the Bible gives us, doesn't it, legitimate channels for expressing emotions when things are tough. Psalm 94 and many other psalms are classic examples. It's sinful behaviors. Like cursing, like grumbling, like wandering away from the truth. It's those that James is ruling out. And so I'm saying we need to be clear then what this patience is and what this patience is not. So the goal of this patience, the context of this patience, the form of this patience, but then fourthly, notice with me, the basis of this patience. The basis of this patience, because we might think then this evening, well, okay, does James really expect us to have this event that by definition is so remote from anything we've ever experienced, the coming of the Lord, the ending of all things, does James really expect this event to be so central in our thinking, to be so much on our radars that we instinctively turn to it in the face of suffering? Well, the answer is yes, he does. And he does for two reasons. Reason number one, a promise. A promise. Because notice then that in verse 7, he uses this agricultural analogy about the farmer waiting for the precious fruit of the earth and being patient in waiting for the harvest. And so you look at that and say, okay, well, it's very obvious what James is saying here. He's saying the farmer waits patiently for the harvest in exactly the same way we should wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. And yes, that is what he's saying, but there's a bit more to it than that, I think. Why can the farmer wait patiently for harvest? I mean, on the face of things, why should there be a harvest at all? Why shouldn't the whole seasonal cycle just get stuck? I mean, our machines get stuck, don't they? I used to have a friend who had an old battered car, and it was in the days of having tape players in cars, and he had a tape in his tape player, and it was stuck on one single song. You always had to listen to the Beach Boys Surfing in the USA. There was no choice. It was just stuck on that for years. And why then doesn't the great machine of our weather system, why doesn't that get stuck? Doesn't seem any reason why it shouldn't. Why can the farmer wait feeling pretty sure that the harvest is going to come? Well, experience tells him that it does every year. That's kind of an answer. But of course, the deepest answer is that God has promised. God has promised to Noah all those millennia ago that harvest will follow harvest, that the seasonal cycle will keep going, that there won't be a Beach Boys situation, that it won't get stuck. We won't be stuck in winter or stuck in spring endlessly for decades and decades. But the cycle will keep going. God has promised, and so the farmer, who at least has his eyes open to the promises of God, he can wait patiently on that basis. And James is saying it's exactly the same for us. Why can we wait patiently for the coming of the Lord? Because we have promises. It can't fail. It's what we saw with our Lord Jesus this morning. Even though he was heading into the apparent black hole, the apparent abyss of Golgotha, where there didn't seem to be any light beyond it, it seemed impossible there could be any light beyond it, he believed there was light beyond it because God had promised there was light beyond it. And similarly then, we have promises. However unimaginable the coming of the Lord might be, however difficult to envisage it, however remote it might seem when you're sitting at your desk on a Monday morning, it must happen because God has promised it. So that's one reason James does expect us really to have this event at the center of our thinking, a promise. And then the second reason, a program. A program, because notice he adds that little phrase at the end of verse 8, "You also be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, of course, little phrases like that often trouble us a bit. Is James saying then that it was going to happen imminently? And if so, he was a little bit mistaken, wasn't he? Because we're 2,000 years down the line and it still hasn't happened yet. But of course, James didn't think it was going to happen imminently. I mean, you can see that if you just go back to chapter 4 and verse 13, where you see that James had a problem with these Christians who were saying, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." What's James's problem with that attitude? Is his problem with that attitude, "Look, that's silly to think that you can make business plans for the coming year because Jesus is going to come before the year's out"? That's not what James says. James's problem with it is that it doesn't take into account the fact that God alone is sovereign and our lives are very fragile and vulnerable and we don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. But James doesn't rule out this kind of attitude on the basis that Jesus is going to come imminently, and he knows that for sure. James isn't saying here in our text that Jesus' coming is imminent. What is he saying then? Well, as with other similar references in the New Testament, this presupposes that there is a divine program of redemption, a divine timetable, if you like, of redemption. And we now, James and us, we now are at a point within that program at which there is only one event remaining. And that event is the coming of the Lord. And that's why it's at hand. And the point is then that if we were living in Moses' day, then being patient until the coming of the Lord, that would be unreasonable. Because in Moses' day, there are a whole series of things that still have to happen. The Messiah has to come. The atonement has to take place. The ascension has to take place. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost has to take place. There are a whole series of great redemptive events that still have to take place before the end can happen. And so to say in Moses' day, oh, just be patient until the coming of the Lord, that's ridiculous. But to say it now is reasonable. Because we're at a point now that's different from Moses' point. We're at a point where the next big event is the coming of the Lord. So the goal of this patience, the context of this patience, the form of this patience, the basis of this patience, and then fifthly and finally this evening, the secret of this patience, the secret of this patience. Because there's one little phrase we haven't yet touched on. You also, verse 8, be patient. Establish your hearts, James says. Establish your hearts. What does he mean by that? Well, again, he doesn't flesh it out, does he? He doesn't specify what he means by that. But he's using here a phrase that is not uncommon within the New Testament. And I think we get clues from other texts where this language is used as to what often, at least, is in mind when it is used. So you could go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. This is the very end of that great epistle. This is Paul's doxology. And he says there, now to him who is able to strengthen you, same word as establish here in our text, to him who is able to strengthen or establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So Paul envisages Christians being strengthened, established by the gospel, by the preaching of the one who is that gospel, Jesus Christ. Or you go back to the other end of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 11. And Paul there says to these readers, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Again, same Greek word. And I think spiritual gift there is not being used in the Corinthian sense. It would be rather odd for Paul to talk about him imparting a spiritual gift in that sense when he emphasizes in 1 Corinthians how sovereign the Spirit himself is over his own gifts. And so here he probably means more loosely a gift that has to do with the Holy Spirit, and probably then is again referring to the teaching that he wants to deliver to these believers when he visits them. And again then he envisages them being strengthened through his teaching. Or you have it in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3 verse 2, where Paul says, I'll read from verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And again then, in this case, the Thessalonian believers being established, being strengthened through Timothy coming to them and teaching them the gospel. And so this seems to be often in the New Testament the means, the mechanism by which Christians are strengthened through hearing the gospel taught, because as we hear the gospel taught, we get this biblical framework into our heads of the Lord Jesus who has come and is coming again. And just then trying to get the coming of the Lord onto our radars in some abstract context is difficult, but when we're being taught the gospel in its fullness regularly, then just naturally the coming of the Lord gets into the center of our thinking, gets onto our radars. And this then is one of the reasons why we come together to receive the teaching of God's word. We said this morning that one reason we do that is because it's a means of us developing and deepening this relationship, this intimacy with God that we have. But another reason is that the teaching of the gospel strengthens our hearts and thus enables us to be more patient with a goal, with a view to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we're here tonight, isn't it? I mean, people would think we're mad, wouldn't they? It's Christmas Eve, and here we are tonight, sitting, listening to God's word. Aren't there other things that we could be doing on Christmas Eve? But we do it because we realize this is how our hearts are strengthened. This is how, in a world of suffering, where all of us will suffer, the coming of Jesus Christ gets embedded within our thinking, so that when the suffering comes, instinctively, we say, Christ is coming. He's going to deal with all my problems. He's going to finally throw the curse itself into the cosmic incinerator. Christ is coming. May we in 2018 maintain and grow in a commitment to receiving God's word for the strengthening of our hearts. Amen.